You won't have to turn far in your Bibles to get to where we're going. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. And pray with me one more time. Father, we come before you on your holy day, a day that you've marked out for our souls, for our good, a day that we can feast on your word and receive true bread from heaven. I pray, Father, that this evening, as the dimness of our mind and the sleepiness of our eyes is setting in, that you would grant us to have sharpness of thought, that our spiritual eyes would be opened even more to see, to hear, to know, to believe the things we're about to discover in your word. Grant our bodies to have energy, to pay attention, enliven our hearts by your spirit. And Father, give the preacher strength in his weakness, clarity in his mumbling, and focus in his fog. Help me, Lord. Help us now for your glory, for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Well, many years ago, in my BC days, as I like to call them, my before Christ days, I watched a movie. I wouldn't recommend it to any believer. I'll give you a synopsis in a minute. But the gist of the movie was centered around a con man. It was a movie about deception. The central character was a mastermind. He was this enigmatic figure who portrayed himself throughout the whole movie as a cripple. And he fooled the police in that portrayal. As the Fed interrogated this seemingly petty criminal, he wove a tale of epic proportions. He convinced the Fed to look for a particularly infamous criminal responsible for the crimes committed. But it was a man that never really existed. The entire movie walks through this testimony about the events of the crime. The feds press him for details, and the man cowers. They press him harder, and he rages, declaring his innocence, proclaiming that a cripple would never aid in such a crime. He really didn't know why the others involved in this crime would have chosen him. He was a cripple, after all. As the Fed finishes the interrogation and the man exits the building, dragging his crippled leg behind him, the scene pans to the lead detective sipping his coffee in the interrogation room, and he's chatting casually with his coworker. He's kind of unwinding after a stressful day. As he's sipping his coffee, casually reading the corkboard behind him, it contains certain pictures with names and facts unrelated to his current interrogation. And the narrative of the cripple's story begins to run through his mind. He begins to hear the cripple's voice and connects words and places and events and people. He recognizes that the entire story that the cripple had told him was made up. The whole testimony that the petty criminal gave was made up of a collection of the random facts put together from the various cases and leads found on his corkboard. The criminal had even used the names and locations of the corkboard maker in weaving his tale. Quartet, Skokie, Illinois. The mastermind was the cripple. He had the mastermind right there in front of him, and the criminal had tricked him by his subtlety. In slow motion, the detective drops his coffee cup, shattering it on the floor. He runs outside to find the cripple, but the man is gone. The final scene shows the mastermind walking away into the crowd, and his foot magically straightens up as he walks, and he begins to walk normally. He lights a cigarette in cool, calm, collected fashion, knowing that he had just executed his scheme with precision. As the movie closes, it harkens back to a scene in the interrogation room where you hear the mastermind utter these cryptic yet revealing words. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he did not exist. And poof, like that, he is gone. Well, our text tonight has much of that same ring to it. In it, we find an ancient subtlety. The father of subtle evil schemes, Satan himself. In this text, we find the seed of every evil, the starting point of every sin, and the shout of every echo of pain you've ever experienced in your life. It's the starting point of the downfall of man. Every evil mankind has ever known begins right here. Genesis 3, verse 1. So let's read it together. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So I have 3 points tonight for us to consider. And I'm going to use a word from the King James. I like this, the King James translation, better. It uses the word subtle. Now, your New American Standard or ESV reads that he was more crafty or shrewd or cunning. But I like the nuance in the King James Version when he calls Satan subtle, okay? So 3 points tonight. First, I want you to notice the subtle instrument. The subtle instrument. Second, notice the subtle name. And third, notice the subtle temptation. So, subtle instrument, subtle name, subtle temptation. So, a little bit of background before we get started. The obvious background of this story is the interaction of God and Adam and Eve in the creation. 6 literal 24-hour days in which God pronounced all things good. The work of God's hand in that act of creation calls back to him, and it's one resounding word. It is good. He pronounced it very good. At the pinnacle of that creation was man. Man was formed from the dust of the wilderness and placed in the Garden of Eden and given a task as what we would later discover, a prophet, a priest, and a king. He was God's vice regent on earth. And at this pinnacle of creation in which the image of God resided, Adam was given a commandment. He was given a commandment to partake and to abstain. Verse 16 reads this way, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Adam was also given dominion over the creation. He was to subjugate it. As a tool of subjugation, as a helper, God formed every beast of the field and bird of the air. God brought them to Adam to see what he would name them. And whatever he named them, that's what they were called. He gave names to the livestock, animals fit for more domesticated use, to the birds of the heavens, and then to the beasts of the field. Those which were found outside this temple garden in the wilderness that was yet to be subjugated. Now, in all of those animals, none were fit as a helper for Adam, as you know the story goes. So God made Eve. "This at last," as Adam says, "was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, these are the obvious facts. Any young boy or young girl who's been to Sunday school long enough can tell you those basic facts. That's the obvious background to chapter 3. But what is not so obvious is the transition of the scene. So scene 1, if you want to call it that, closes with this interesting observation. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. So you have the narrative of creation, but Moses closes with these words. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. You kind of ask yourself as you read that, what's the point? I don't get it. It doesn't seem to fit. Now, it's an interesting fact that he closes with this. And again, it almost seems like it's a comment hanging out of midair. It really doesn't seem to fit. But I think what's happening here is Moses is painting for us a picture. He's backgrounding information to understand a crucial nuance in this very next scene. Our next scene opens up with the subtlety of the serpent. So Moses closes the first act with a comment about the state in which our first parents resided. And he opens up the second act with a comment about the state in which the serpent resided. One was naked, and the other was subtle. On the surface, these two words don't seem to really jive. They don't match. They don't seem to have anything to do with one another. What does nakedness have to do with subtlety? But in the original language, the force and clarity with which Moses is speaking are simply, for lack of a better word, masterful. It's the hinge upon which our understanding of the rest of the Bible turns, and the entire human history turns, for that matter. It is, however, so subtle you cannot see it. You have to hear it. Quite literally, in the Hebrew, the word naked and the word subtle, the difference in those two is a single dot. A single dot. I want you to hear the difference. Arom, naked. Arum, subtle. Did you hear that? Arom, arum. This, in Moses' writing, is a master class in theological subtlety. If you're not listening careful enough, you can't tell the difference. To the untrained ear, those two words are nearly the same. Moses is communicating to us something about the narrative that is extremely, extremely important. And here's the point. Adam and Eve's nakedness in the garden is being contrasted with the subtlety of the serpent. It's a polarization of terms. But here's the crucial thing to understand. It was a polarization by a single dot, a single degree. Arom. Arum. It was the difference when you're driving in your car and heading east and heading northeast. The contrast is a single degree, a single digit difference on the GPS. It's imperceptible to someone not paying attention. Like a ship that sets sail whose heading is off by 1 degree, so too the difference here can be imperceptible. But the final destination is the difference in landing on the shores of the Bahamas and finding yourself shipwrecked and enslaved off the pirate shores of Somalia. This is true jot and tittle theology. And for our first parents, it was a matter of life and death. The devil was in the details. Adam and Eve were obvious. Satan was hidden. They were morally pure, upright, possessing integrity. And he was subtle, and his actions were not immediately known. He was off by a single dot, which didn't seem like much at the beginning of the story, but by the end of the story, you know the conclusion, the difference has in its purview a swath of destruction that only God can unwind. We are witnessing here a master class in the art of masquerade, in the art of illusion. Here, subtlety is the antithesis, the polarization of being naked and unashamed. But Do not miss this point. It's a polarization by a single degree. It's the difference not in right and wrong. It's the difference in right and almost right. And so begins our new character and our new scene. So first, I want you to notice his subtle instrument. Satan's subtle instrument. Satan's instrument was a serpent. It was a beast of the field. You can read that in chapter 2, verse 19. And obviously chapter 3, verse 1. God says that. He was more subtle than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. It was a wild animal in comparison to all the others, which seemed to be a more utilitarian use, easier to exercise dominion over. It appears to be part of the untamed creation from which Adam was taken and somehow he let into the garden. It was therefore under Adam's dominion. The subtlety of the serpent was a divine gift from God. Let me say that again. The subtlety of the serpent, as created by God, was a divine gift from God. Subtlety was something endowed to this creature by God himself. Now, in calling the serpent subtle, as created by God, Moses was not faulting this creature, but simply pointing out its God-ordained creature nature. Otherwise, you wonder why Jesus would admonish us in Matthew 10, be wise as serpents, but be gentle as doves. Doesn't make sense. It was the way God had made it. When God stepped back and saw that what he had made was good, he pronounced that on the serpent as well. Subtlety in the serpent was not sinful. Subtlety was part of its constitution. It was created with that capacity. Now, if you're struggling with this, and we'll clear this up in a minute, so hold your horses. Our own confession recognizes this distinction. Chapter 6, paragraph 1, it says that Satan used the subtlety of the serpent. He used the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve. Those men saw the difference in the goodness of God's creation, a utility used for the glory of God by Adam, and the perversion of that creation in the hands of the evil one. The serpent was an instrument, a harmless thing in and of itself. Now, as we explore when we close out this message, how to resist the devil, that's going to be a very key fact to keep in mind. That fact goes right to the heart of how to fight sin. But Satan used the serpent. He perverted the good design of God into his own purposes. It was the animal that the evil one saw as most suitable for his own purposes. He cloaked himself with the animal to disguise his purposes. In his analysis, this animal that God created was the most appropriate tool. The glove simply fit. And this serpent spoke. Now, at this point, many walk away from the narrative. Let's just face it. This is one of those mocking points of the atheist, of the unbeliever. Serpent's talking. Come on, give me a break. They think it's a hard thing for a serpent to talk. Now, a serpent, I don't believe, possesses the ability to speak in and of itself, just like a donkey doesn't. It was therefore not the animal that spoke, but the evil one through the instrumentality of that animal. Trumpets don't play themselves, and snakes don't naturally talk. They must be animated to communicate by a rational being. This was a supernatural event. Well, the testimony of serpents, you know this if you've read the Bible or if you found one in your yard. The testimony of serpents post-fall after Adam and Eve fell is a grim testimony. The memory of serpents is connected to the destruction of life. They forever serve as a symbol of the curse of man, of the demonic forces at play in the world, and the ultimate triumph of that serpent crusher, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is quite possible, and this is just speculation, but it's quite possible that as the chief symbol of the evil one on earth, the serpent, they groan more fully than all the other creation, as Paul says, to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the pinnacle of God's creation, Adam and Eve, were faced with a pinnacle subtlety. How could they ever rule over Leviathan, Job chapter 41, if they could not master the serpent? It was crouching at their door, and they must rule over it. So notice the subtle instrument, but also notice the subtle name. In Hebrew narrative, there's much tied to a name. The names used in various biblical accounts tell us a lot about what's going on. This was the Hebrew way. This is the way they told stories. In our story, however, the name of the evil one has not yet been fully revealed. He was simply the serpent. His name was obscured in a shadowy way to match his crafty character. Only subsequent revelation gives us that clearer picture. Now, maybe it crossed your mind a minute ago that when I was speaking of this subtle instrument of the serpent, that you couldn't quite figure out who I was talking about. Was I talking about Satan? Was I talking about a snake? Which one was it? Was it a literal snake? Or was it the evil one himself? If that question was raised in your mind as you listened, if there was a sense of ambiguity with the way I spoke, then Moses' point has been pressed home. The subtle ambiguity is his identification. It's part and parcel of his deception. The subtle ambiguity is his identification. It may surprise you, but later revelation does not give us his actual name. It does develop his character. It calls him the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. Though in Matthew 12:24, the Pharisees refer to the prince of demons as Beelzebul, even that name has a very, very elusive meaning. Quite literally, there are no extra biblical sources to get us close to what that name means. Any definition you read on that name is complete speculation on the part of scholars. We're most familiar, however, with the designation Satan. It was the word that Jesus and the apostles ascribed to the evil one most frequently. Now, the Hebrew word Satan, which means accuser or adversary or opponent, in the broader use of Scripture, is used for both terrestrial beings and celestial beings. Think about this. David himself is called Satan by the Philistines because he was opposing them in battle. The angel of the Lord himself acts as a Satan when he opposes Balaam, thus making the donkey speak. The noun form appears many, many times in the Old Testament, 22 times actually, and 14 of those 22 times in the book of Job. In our narrative, however, we never know the tempter's true name. We get the names of other angels, Michael, Michael, whose name means who is like God, Gabriel, Gabriel, means God is my warrior. We know their names. But their names are not a strict identification with their activity. They had many tasks. In the New Testament, as a contrast, the forces at work in the Gerasene demoniac aren't identified by a proper name either, but with their number. You remember the exchange. When Jesus asked his name, they reply, "My name is Legion, for we are many." If you look at that, that's just a fascinating grammatical sentence. "My name is Legion, singular, for we are many," plural. The point is this. Satan is identified with his activity in such a way that in the biblical writer's mind, his activity becomes his name. His activity becomes his name. He is Satan, Satan. Later writers do this very thing. They call him Satan, accuser, deceiver. It's the very identification of who he is and what he does. Think about it. In our narrative, he does not come and announce his activity, the activity by which he's identified. Moses doesn't say, now the accuser, or now Satan, or now the devil, or now the evil one. But he says, now the serpent. Moses offers for our consideration this blended identity, a little leaven in the lump. He is teaching us something about the nature of his work by his identity. The ambiguity is the identity. It is the deception. This is why Scripture says a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And it's why you more than likely will never name your child Adolf. His actions are his identity. And his identity were his actions. And so it is with the evil one. So we've seen a subtle instrument. We've seen a subtle name. But now let's look at this subtle temptation. And it is a threefold temptation. A threefold temptation. The serpent first poses doubt with a question. Notice that the evil one does not at first outright assert error. He begins with a question. What could be more subtle than a question? Simple enough, right? Just a conversation piece. No harm. Just a consideration. Well, first the bait, and then the hook. Yahweh had given a command, but it was the truth and therefore the authority of the command that Satan brought into question. In one sense, this interaction could read this way. Really? Really? Did God say, really? In other words, is it a fact? Satan introduces a plain conditional statement, a question. Satan seduced Eve through the pure commandment of her covenant creator. Man, that sounds like Romans chapter 7. He brought into question the truthfulness and validity of the command of God, and thus he brought into question the character of God as man's covenant creator. But did you catch the name the serpent uses when referring to God? Look at that. Let's look back at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said to the woman, did God say? He changed the name. He changed the name. He calls him God, creator. But Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, was the one who gave the command to Adam and Eve. And that makes all the difference in the world. The craftiness of this question draws Eve into referring to him in a manner of speaking as God, thus disconnecting her from speaking of and remembering the covenant-keeping God. The serpent changes the reference point by which Adam and Eve were to operate in the world. They were to operate in covenant. And she falls for it. The rest of the narrative is proof. But God said, but God said. She changed the name. She further adds to Yahweh's command by saying something Yahweh never said. He never said, neither shall you touch the tree. He never said that. Doubt led to compromising Yahweh's name, which further led to adding to Yahweh's word. Doubt led to compromising God's name, which led to compromising his word. So first, you see a doubt posed by Satan with a question. But second, you see he urges contradiction by rationalization. We love to rationalize our sins, don't we? The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." His unfolding purpose becomes slightly more plain. He insinuates that Eve will surely not die if she acts in direct contradiction to the words of Yahweh. He calls Yahweh a liar. The serpent's answer is basically this: God only threatens. He only threatens. How could he be so serious? He doesn't really intend to kill you. If you eat, have no fear. God would never be so rigid and cold and strict. He numbed the mind of Eve to the warnings of God to cast off all fear of judgment. He numbed her mind. The contradiction that he poses is pushed a little further underneath the skin when he gives an interpretation of the commands of Yahweh. And he urges her to rationalize with him about it. He rationalizes from the contrary. His chief rationalization goes something like this: "You're not going to hurt anybody. Fruit is useful for you. How could eating it be bad? God is just jealous that you'll be like him. You'll be so far from dying that you will literally attain divine status." The serpent was pushing Eve to be discontent with the measure of her knowledge divinely willed by God. So we see he urges contradiction with rationalization. But third and finally, he offers an alternative with a promise. And the rationalization is this alternative with a promise. He offers Eve a promise of being like God, knowing good and evil. The alternative is to eat, and the promise is divinity. Instead of seeing things as they are, Eve, see them as God has ordained them. You will see things as they truly are meant to be seen. Your eyes will be opened. Come, partake. In this interesting play on words, the serpent is telling Eve that the sight, the knowledge of the mind by which she walked in the garden with God, was not true sight at all. The things she saw with her mind's eye was not really as the way things were meant to be. The serpent's subtlety was an unholy trinity of doubt, rationalization, and alternative joy. In everything that this interaction offers us, we find in seed form a pattern for every temptation and sadly all the calamity of life and every calloused heart toward God, our Creator. We find in seed form a pattern for every temptation. Time doesn't permit, but if you go read tonight Matthew chapter 4, you'll see in Matthew chapter 4 this very same pattern with Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Our Lord is tempted to doubt the bare word of God as sufficient, verse 3, chapter 4. He's tempted to rationalize plain commands, verse 6. And he's offered the alternative of the kingdoms of the world without the obedience of the cross, verse 9. The temptation of the last Adam is a significant part of the triumph of the head crusher over the serpent. And this pattern, I'm convinced of this, this pattern is the means by which every temptation comes. Doubt, rationalization, alternatives. Doubt, rationalization, alternatives. They wash over our minds constantly with the steadiness of the waves of the sea. Doubt, rationalization, alternatives. Every single time. Well, I want to close with some observations from our exegesis here. I think we can see a few things. First, I think we need to remember that Satan always presents the bait and he hides the hook. He always presents the bait and he hides the hook. His subtlety was to offer an apple, for lack of a better word, in exchange for paradise. This is the subtlety of doubt. Well, what's the remedy? You must remember that sin is bittersweet. It is bittersweet. The lips of sin drip with honey, but in the end, it is incredibly, incredibly bitter. Sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. Sin's feet go down to death, following the path to Sheol. The bait is exciting, but the hook is deadly. So he always presents the bait and hides the hook. Second, remember that Satan always paints sin in the color of virtue and never in the shade of vice. He always paints sin in the color of virtue and never in the shade of vice. He lessens it, calls it by a different name, takes off its edge. His is the business of masquerading. Sin in his hands changes like the chameleon. This is the subtlety of rationalization. What's the remedy? Call sin what it is, and call fallen man what they are. More black than the night sky. With words more poisonous than a snake's venom. Full of curses, bitterness, deceit. Here's a life principle for you. When someone shows you their true colors, who they really are, believe them. When someone shows you who they really are, believe it. If you're not willing to call sin what it is and look on sin as the very thing that cost the Son of God his blood, then there is no amount of words that I can use to persuade you to see sin for what it is. Sin crucified the Lord of glory. I can't make you feel the affection of that statement. I can't make you feel that. You just have to be alive to feel that weight. And I pray, God, some of you are. So remember that Satan always paints sin in the color of virtue and never in the shade of vice. But third, remember that Satan presents God as all love. Satan presents God as all love, all mercy. What's the remedy? The whole counsel of God. To the law and to the testimony. What saith God of himself, brethren? He does not hide who he is on the pages of Scripture. He is wrath. He is love. He is omniscient, and he remembers our sin no more. He is mercy, and he is judge. He is both in heaven and in hell. The inheritance of the eternal blessedness for the saints of God in that heavenly place, and the relentless tormentor of the wicked in the lake of fire. The true Christian wants all of God and nothing else. Look, the Apostle Paul makes this plain when he says this: We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But he does not stop there. He says this: but by an open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. It is nothing short of cunning, the craftiness of the devil to shave off the rough edges of the Bible. I seriously doubt whether any man has been called to preach who tiptoes his way around any text. It is one thing to know in wisdom what text to preach. The proverb is true. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. But it is another thing altogether to avoid a text. God does not hide himself, and you shouldn't try to hide him either. Well, fourth, remember, and this is our last point, remember that Satan always blurs the lines between morality and true heart religion. He always blurs the lines between morality and true heart religion. This is the alternative promise. He will convince you that you did well to avoid that R-rated movie, all the while encouraging you to show up for church because it's the socially acceptable thing to do. He will convince you that it would be well if the bars were all closed and everyone paid their bills on time and we all parented our kids for social respectability rather than holiness. He would love nothing more than if everyone were well behaved and courteous with a yes ma'am and a no sir, all the while coddling secret sin. He loves to keep hearts wicked and Facebook profiles squeaky clean. He would love it no more than to make you all good little moralists. I am convinced that he works harder in that area than in any other. In that very area than any other. Never forget this one fact. The very first temptation occurred in the church. The church is no safe space from his tempting power. This place, above all others, is the battleground. How you fight out there is largely determined by your heart attitude here. Well, what's the remedy? Recognize that there is an ocean's distance between morality and heart holiness. These two things exist on two totally different shores, two totally different continents. If you are to sail aright, the subtlety of the serpent's words can only be drowned out by the more beautiful music of the gospel. I want to share with you an illustration as we close, and then we're done. How many of you are familiar with the story of the Odyssey by Homer? We've all pretty much read that. Pretty popular work. Well, in that story, you may recall that Paris, the prince of Troy, had seduced and stolen Helen, the wife of Menelaus, the king of Greece. So Odysseus, along with Menelaus, his brother Agamemnon, and the armies of Greece set off to Troy to recapture Helen and to restore her. And along with that, the honor of Menelaus in Greece. So they hide in the belly of the Trojan horse. They sneak into the city. They slaughter the people. They rescue Helen. But it seems like the voyage back home proved to be more difficult than the rescue mission. Odysseus had been warned about the infamous sirens who seduced the sailors who passed by their island. These were creatures of immense subtlety and great beauty, whose alluring songs were both seductive and irresistible. Countless sailors succumbed to the enchantment of their songs, drew too close to the shore, and crashed their boats off the hidden rocks beneath the surface. Then these demonic, cannibal-like creatures, whose alluring songs and stunning beauty seduced the sailors, they would have them for lunch. Odysseus was warned of this, so he cleverly prepared his crew to be ready to resist. What did he do? He put wax in his ears so he would not be allured by the seductive songs. He commanded his crew not to look to the right or to the left. Sail straight, men. But for his part, he wanted to see the beauty of the sirens and feast his ears on their songs. So what did he do? He had his men tie him to the mast of the ship and told them to ignore his pleas to be set free until they had passed by and were out of danger. Well, as you would expect, he was completely and hopelessly seduced by the songs of the sirens. Were it not for the ropes, he would have given himself wholesale to their invitation. Everything he knew of the danger in advance would not have kept him on the ship. Though his body was restrained, his heart was captivated. Inwardly, he said yes to the temptation, even though the ropes that held him said no. His no was not because he was not seduced. His no was because he was extremely restrained. This is the subtle alternative. This is morality. This is the way many professing Christians live their lives. They live with hearts panting for the passing pleasures of sin, but they are, for the most part, restrained by rules, by the fear of man, by the fear of hell, by their parents, by social respectability. But their hearts are seduced, and they long for the pleasures they imagine sin would bring. No lasting victory over sin can be experienced when the heart is seduced by the songs of the sirens. And the only restraint that you put up is to tie yourself to the mast of religious expectations. It'll never work. Now, there's a little less known figure in mythology named Jason. Like Odysseus, he faced the temptations produced by the sirens. He heard their seductive melody. He saw their beauty. Jason's solution to danger was a little different than Odysseus. He brought along on the voyage a musician named Orpheus. He was a musician of incomparable talent and skill on the lyre and the flute. When the time of temptation came, he didn't fill his ears or his crew's ears with wax or even strap himself to the mast. He simply ordered Orpheus to play his most beautiful and alluring music. Jason did not struggle with being seduced by the subtle beauty of the sirens. He was kept safe because the transcendent beauty of Orpheus' melody had captivated his heart. The sirens did not stand a chance. Jason and his men refused the sirens and their allure because they heard a far more beautiful sound. They heard something more alluring, something sweeter, something far nobler and more soothing. Now, could it be that there are some of you here this evening that have been tying yourself to the mast of church attendance, to respectability, to morality, and you've never truly heard the heart-stirring sound of the gospel? Does that describe you? Well, if so, I want you to hear the words of the Lord. Come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Can you hear the sound of forgiveness over the voice of the tempter? May the Lord grant you to hear it tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of your word. Thank you for the challenge that it brings to our hearts. Thank you for exposing us. For when you expose us, Father, you seek to heal us. Thank you for giving us a picture of the subtlety of the serpent, that we may fight temptation and sin more fervently and have weapons to fight the spiritual warfare. Help us to remember doubt, rationalization, and the alternative. Father, give us grace to fight valiantly the good fight of faith. Protect us as we go out. In Christ's name, amen.